Please join me in Hebrews in the 4th chapter as we will spend some time looking at several passages about prayer tonight and wanting to unfold some of the riches of prayer. But before we do, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is your good pleasure that we would call upon your name. In good season and in lack, in the midst of abundance and blessing, or the trial and tribulation, you are glorified by our calling upon you as the source of every good. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the right to call upon you, not because of our works or our own righteousness, but because of Christ. Because it is in Christ and through your Holy Spirit that we have free access into your presence. And so, Father, we pray that tonight you would take the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and use them to encourage us to look to you and to call upon you with confidence that you hear our prayers because of Christ and in Christ in whom we pray. Amen. The Christian life is one of prayer. And in Romans chapter 10, we are told that the Christian life begins by calling upon the name of the Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's not something we do the first day we're saved, and that's the last we call upon him. But a casual reading through the Psalms, like Psalm 50, the psalmist is always calling upon the name of the Lord. There's the promise of God that those who call will be heard. And we exhibit our faith most clearly when we call upon him. As one writer put it, the principal exercise which the children of God have is to pray, for in this way they give a true proof of their faith. And prayer is a perpetual exercise of faith. You know, so often we will say, well, you know, it's our obedience that proves that we believe, or it's our, you know, maybe it's even our walk or and stuff. But it's the really it's our calling upon the Lord that demonstrates our faith. It demonstrates our seeing that we are needy, that he is approachable, that he hears us, and that he is willing and able to provide for us. And so calling upon the Lord in prayer is, as this one writer puts it, a principal exercise which the children of God have, for in this way we give true proof of our faith. And really, I think that so often when we even think of personal piety, we tend to think of it more in terms of, you know, are you certain activities, but how's our prayer? We can be very religious and never pray. We can be very active for God and never call upon his name. In a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, which is entitled something like "The Hypocrite Does Not Pray," he lays out a very convicting type of premise that the hypocrite will be much about public prayer. He'll be very busy gathering the church to publicly pray, but the hypocrite will not pray in his closet. That personal, quiet, alone prayer, calling upon the Lord, is not there. And he evidenced it from the Old Testament prophets who described salvation as the imparting of the spirit of prayer, that the spirit of supplication. And part of the work of the Spirit of God upon our lives is to work in us in such a way that we do call upon the Lord. So prayer is an important factor in our life. Not just because we have not, because we ask not, as James might say, or because, you know, it's an exercise of devotion and piety, but because it is the way that we express that we really believe God and trust Him and trust that we are His children. In Hebrews chapter 4, there's one of my favorite passages of the book of Hebrews. And in it we have this exhortation to pray and to draw near. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, as good 21st century Americans, we read right over that, and without even giving much pause. But the first century believers would have paused on several occasions, but if nowhere else, at least with confidence, drawing near with confidence to the throne of grace in verse 16. In a day when there were kings, and we might say kingly kings, not just kings that are like the king and queen of England, or truly are more figureheads than anything else. They don't really have any power, but absolute kings, kings like Nebuchadnezzar, who can say, "All of you are going to have to bow down to my idol or you're going to be burned." Or kings like and emperors like the Caesars, who had the freedom and the power to put people to death. I was just watching a thing the other night on the History Channel about Roman vice, interestingly enough. And the king... the Roman Emperor Augustus really was trying to bring about some moral reforms. And they built the whole show around this one dinner that he was at. And in this particular dinner, this rich landowner had in his living room down near Pompeii a pool full of these special kinds of eels with teeth. And any time one of his servants messed up, he would throw the servant right into this pool of eels, and they would be eaten to death. And so, nice guy, huh? And anyway, this whole show was built around the fact that this dinner, Caesar Augustus had come to dinner, and obviously when the emperor shows up, you put on your best stuff. And one of the things that was unique at that time, that only the very wealthiest people had, was actually clear crystal glass to drink from. That was a modern invention for them at the time. And so they're all drinking their wine from these clear crystal glasses, and one of the servants drops it and smashes it. And the rich landowner said, you know, to the pool. And Augustus interceded. And Augustus said no. That he turns to this guy and says, "You love this glass more than you do this human. And that's wrong." And the emperor had the authority in this man's house to stop that which was legal and right by their customs and what the man had the full authority to do. And the owner of the house, the rich landowner, wasn't going to challenge the emperor. My point is, in those days, emperors and kingly kings had some real authority. And here in this verse, it says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne." Not just anybody ever approached the throne. Remember the story of Esther in the Old Testament? Esther's husband is the king. And when the Jews were about to be eliminated by intrigue and by deception, she goes to intercede on behalf of her people. But does she just walk in and say, "Honey, I got something I need to share with you"? No, her husband, the king, had the right to destroy her, and she goes in with fear and trepidation because if he raises his scepter in one direction, she's dead, even though she's the queen. If he puts it in a different direction, she has access. There was a time and there was a place in which kingly kings had the authority of life and death without any type of recrimination upon them. You existed as a citizen of their kingdom purely at their whim, purely at their pleasure, and if they decided to destroy you, then they could kill you. And that certainly is happening at the time of the book of Hebrews is being written. That persecution has already come. We've already cited on several occasions Nero and his involvement in the killing of the church. Nero, who was a wicked king, a wicked ruler and emperor of Rome, a man who really did kill Christians for no other thing than for pure pleasure and for his own personal advancement, is the one who sits on the throne. And so when the first century reader saw the word throne, that's not a good thing. That's not a place where you go and just hang out. It's not like the water cooler at the office. But notice it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. The word confidence there means to speak freely. We have been given the freedom to go before the most powerful throne, the most holy throne, the most sacred throne, and to speak openly and honestly and boldly to the one who sits on the throne. We have a greater access, in other words, into the very presence of the Holy God to cast upon Him everything that's on our heart than Esther did to go talk to her own husband. We have greater liberality before a holy God to freely lay what your burdens of your heart upon the feet of our great and living King than Esther had to talk to her own husband about her own people. That's an amazing thing when you stop to think about it. That you can go anywhere, anytime, and speak to God and not even have to worry about whether you've got to wait for the scepter to be raised or dropped, or whether or not you have the right or the privilege or the freedom to be there. We as Christians have the freedom to go and to speak. And not only that, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, therefore, let us draw near. There's an exhortation here. There is an admonishment here. Come, draw near. Don't stay away. Come close and speak freely before the throne. Without any fear of condemnation from the throne, without any fear of judgment from the throne, without any concern about repercussions that would be negative from the throne, but with only expectations of receiving grace and mercy and help. That's who we go to talk to. We go to speak to the King of the universe, who does all His holy will, who because of Christ and by the power of the Spirit has given you free access into His presence. And so His prayer is this wonderful thing. And many Christians labor over whether or not God would want to hear from them. The answer is yes. Do I have the right to go? Yes. Well, can I bring this up? Yes. What great freedom we have in Christ. Now, I'd like you to turn back to the Gospel of Luke for a moment and look at the passage that was read for us earlier and to draw out a couple lessons. Most of what I will say tonight, I'm sure you all have heard before. Where we're going with this is in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're given we will be moving through the so-called Lord's Prayer. And I would like to encourage you to be studying it and to be reflecting upon it as we do. But tonight, this really kind of introduction to it. It says in verse 1 of Luke 11, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, that when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And Jesus launches into what we now call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, as probably most of you know, is probably most likely not something that is to be recited, although it is okay to recite it, and it's not bad to recite it, and many church traditions, as part of their regular worship service, do recite it, and I think that's wonderful and great, and there's nothing wrong with that. However, the prayer was given, really, if you want to think of it, as an outline. What should we pray for? And in the coming weeks, we will go through each one of the different elements of the prayer and expose them for what they are. But if you really want an element or an outline of prayer, if you really want aid in prayer, I can think nothing better than just to take the Lord's Prayer and use it as the guide for which you pray. For example, it starts out, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Start right there. There's one of the key elements of prayer. Whatever prayer is, it starts with worship and adoration. In your prayer life, start with adoring God and magnifying Him and praying that His name would be sanctified in your life and the life of your family and in your church and in this country and in this world. And then it goes on from there to pray for the coming of the kingdom. And to pray, and that'd be a wonderful time, to be praying, "God, send forth your Holy Spirit to bend our minds and our hearts," again, for you, for your family, for this church, and beyond. Matthew's account of this prayer adds, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Pray that for God's will to be done. If there's a particular thing in your family where a certain sin or attribute is being exhibited, pray to God that that would be dealt with. It's also a great time to remember to pray for your missionaries. Thy kingdom come. What is that? Well, that's the outward motion and movement of the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel of God to call out the people of God from every nation. And so there you have an opportunity to be praying for that. Pray for your daily needs. Give us each day our daily bread. I won't take time to develop this now, but there really is quite a debate in the commentaries over what that phrase means, "give us this day our daily bread." There's probably the most exegetically debated phrase in the entire prayer. Is Jesus teaching them to pray for their spiritual needs? "Give me this day the grace and the sanctifying work of the Spirit in my life that I might have for the daily work and labor and advancement of the kingdom that I just got done praying for." Or is he saying, "Give us literally the bread that I need to eat"? And again, in the ambiguity, maybe both are meant. But you pray for the temporal needs. And then you understand that there are two sets of needs that you have. You have the spiritual needs unto salvation, which God has promised to answer all of them, and the temporal needs that we have that He answers according to His will in our lives. But we bring them to the Lord. And then for forgiveness of sins. And then for the strength and deliverance in the midst of temptation. And then Matthew adds as well the references to the kingdom and the glory and the power, and to be kept from the evil one. And just to take each line as an example of an outline and pray for that phrase. Allow that phrase to guide you. If you need help in prayer, Jesus just gave it to you. All right? How do I pray? Jesus just taught you. But he goes on to this wonderful parable. And he says, he talks about this friend. And remember, all the parables have something to do about the kingdom. And what do people in the kingdom pray for? Jesus just was asked the question. I told you every parable ultimately answers a very specific question or addresses a very specific situation. What's the question? The question is, teach us to pray, Lord. Or, in other words, how should we pray, Lord? And Jesus says here that he tells them this parable in answer to that question. He says, here's the method of prayer. And now here is the attitude in prayer. He says, a friend comes. I've had a friend come, verse 6, and I have nothing to set before him, which in that culture would have been a real cultural crime. In the Middle East, having food and setting down a meal for visitors, for guests, for tourists, and for family members and friends who have shown up, probably much more dominated their culture than us. But we still do that when people come over and just drop in. It's very appropriate to say, "Would you like something to drink? Could I fix you some tea?" Or even if it's just a casual thing, usually you offer them something. But even to a more extent, a greater extent, these people would. And the friend who's been asked to provide something for, because I don't have for this guest that has come, he's not going to give it. He's not going to get up out of bed. And in verse 8 says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give to him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find, and knock and it will be opened unto you. Now you may have a study Bible in which out in the margin it has an alternate reading. And notice it will say, if it does, the word ask, seek, and knock could and should be translated, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. What's Jesus saying here? This is the method of prayer. Here's the outline. These are the things that I'd like you to cover when you pray. It starts with adoration and moves to some type of request. But here's the attitude of prayer, one of persistence. And in the persistence of prayer, he says, you keep on asking, you keep on seeking, and you keep on knocking. Jesus says, you want to know how to pray? Then you're going to, when in the kingdom of God, this is the way you pray. You don't stop praying for the same things. Now, if you're like over and over and over again, if you're like me, I tend to pray once, I tend to pray twice, and then I tend to, kind of give up. Well, I prayed for that and nothing happened. Well, wait a minute. Why did I give up? What Jesus is saying here is you never give up. You never stop praying. Christ is saying, you want to know how to pray? Then I'm telling you that in the kingdom it has been built in to what prayer is, that you never stop praying for some of the very basic requests, as basic as the food that you have, and for the social responsibilities that you have, not to mention the spiritual and eternal things that we need, to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray. What's happening when we do that? We are being reminded that God is the source of our every good. It's He alone that can answer our prayers. Number two, we're learning that it doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter what the circumstances seem. It doesn't matter how close to the end of life or the end of opportunity, the end of the situation could be, that God is beyond being limited by time or circumstance. And until Christ returns, there is always hope. How often we give up because, well, it can't work. And then God intervenes in the most miraculous sort of way and provides things that we could never have planned on, could never have done, could never have accounted for, humanly speaking. And so we keep praying. But then you think of examples of people in the Bible who prayed for years and saw no fruit. Think of Hannah in the beginning of Samuel, who prayed for years for a son, and one day it was granted. Or even Abraham, who had been promised a son, but as many years from the time that God first promised Abraham that he would have be the blessing to all the nations, and that he'd have a son, and the actual giving of the son. You think of some of the prophets, Habakkuk, who calls upon the Lord, and is calling upon the Lord. He says, "Lord, you know, how long are you not going to answer?" Or David in the psalmist, Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forsake me?" We are such an instantaneous, quick fix, microwave, I want it now, instant gratification culture, that if something doesn't happen upon the first request, we have no patience to ask again or to wait. And yet what Christ is teaching us about prayer is that built right into the prayer is the understanding right up front that many of the very things that God is going to freely and graciously and lovingly give to us, He's going to give to us in the context of patient, perseverant, delayed gratification, prayer-oriented requests that will go on for years and years. Just a few years before us coming here, we had a situation in our previous church where a man was convicted of killing another man and went to jail. I think I've mentioned it before. And his wife had come to faith shortly after they were married. And his coming to faith was 18, 19 years later. And this woman was probably a woman that would have been marked by someone who regularly prayed. And she had a difficult marriage. She had a hard marriage. In fact, at one point in her marriage, she left him. It was a bit of a controversy in our churches. At the time, we were having congregational prayer in the morning service where anybody could stand up and say, "Pray for this." And she stood up one Sunday morning and says, "Hey, God is leading me to leave my husband." That caused quite an interesting stir in the middle of a morning worship service. But she did that out of sheer frustration and exasperation with this man who was a real hard nut to live with. 18 years she prayed for his salvation. And in those 18 years, there was times when she just gave up. These extraordinary circumstances came into this man's life where through this shooting of another man, this man from our church, this husband came to saving faith. Now, early in my Christian life, I did a significant number of years of jail ministry, hanging out in the jails, going on a weekly basis to share the gospel with people in jails. And the one thing I learned about that, there were many things I learned, but one thing I learned is everybody that's in the jail is there for a reason. And usually, they're not innocent. And many of them are there because they've lived a life of deception and lies. And many of them have learned that one of the quickest ways to get out of jail, especially if you got just, you know, a relatively minor infraction, is to get religious. And the conversion rate in jails is almost 100%. Only it's not true conversions. It's the conversion of the wind. I'm religious and just in time to get out and meet my parole officer, and after that I'm back to my old ways. So I was pretty, when this man in our church came to saving faith, I was a little bit hesitant to just jump on board and pat him on the back and say, "Welcome to the kingdom," is the point. And so I started meeting with him on a weekly basis. We went through and studied a lot of different things in the scriptures and read different books, and he was out on bail until the trial pending and all this sort of stuff. He eventually was convicted and went and spent about 9 years in prison, just got out. But one day, I'm watching him, and I, with this evil pastor's eye, kind of waiting to see, where he slips up and shows me he's really not converted. But I was impressed. But what really struck me is one day when I took his wife aside privately, I said to her name was Judy. I said, Judy, what's it like at home? Having gone through some of these difficult times with her years with her, and having counseled her and knowing something of her despair and stuff, how's it at home? And she started crying. And she says, it is so good. I finally have the husband that I've asked God for 18 years. All right? It's one thing to be an outward Christian for everybody else, but what goes on at home? And this man's life had truly been converted. What did Judy learn about prayer? The same thing that Jesus is teaching here. You keep on asking. You keep on seeking. You keep on knocking. And you reject the instant gratification, microwave, gotta have it now culture that we're in, that says you ask once, you ask twice, maybe you ask three times, and then you assume that God must not want to give it, and you move on. Prayer, by definition, is a perpetual, ongoing thing where we learn to be humble. Not only that God is the source of every good, but we learn to be humble in that we don't set the time or the agenda. Prayer is a perpetual thing in that every hour of every day I must know that unless God gives grace, that I cannot receive, unless God gives. And yet, the God who must give is the God who said, draw near to the throne of grace and receive. Prayer, also, though, just to pull in another text to help fill this in, sometimes when we pray publicly, it's easy to get that that prayer, special prayer language that we all have when you pray public. You know, and sometimes you'll hear people all of a sudden kick into the King James language when they pray. And there's nothing wrong with that, and I certainly don't mean to in any way suggest that there's something wrong with that. But we kind of have this attitude that, you know, the big words and the flowery words, that somehow those are the really great prayers. But what does Paul tell us in Romans 8? Really, the most deeply mature and deeply heartfelt prayers are nothing more than unutterable groanings. That in this context of keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking, some of the most genuine prayers are those prayers when you get down on your knees and you have nothing to say but, oh God, help. The weight of sin, the burden of need, the desperation of the moment, the sense of total helplessness and weakness and futility in the moment leads you not to be able to say a whole lot at all, but to go nothing more than, oh, Lord. And in the context of keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking, I would suggest that that is quite often a type of prayer that the most sincere and God-fearing Christian people offer up. I'm not saying that's all it is. I'm not even saying that's every week or every day. But I want to stretch your understanding of prayer. Prayer is not simply having a nice little 3x5 card box with alphabetized of all the different people and all the different needs and pull out the card and say, Aunt Alice, and pray for her, and Brother Bruce, and pray for him, and on through the alphabet. Okay, I've got through my list. There's this knock, knock, knocking upon heaven's door, but always with the confidence that we're being heard, and always with the confidence that God will answer every last promise of His yes, though He may make us wait for years to see and to taste and to experience. Lastly, I would say we've been given the method of prayer and the attitude of prayer. And finally, the God to whom we pray. In verse 11, let's start with verse 9. So I say to you, keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Notice the promise there. You keep on asking, and it will be given. And where Jesus is teaching us of something of the faith of prayer. Faith is not saying, I hope God will give His promise. We already know that every promise in Jesus Christ is yes. And just because God does not immediately answer the prayer, the promise, or answer the prayer and the thing promised with yes, does not mean God is withholding it. He's simply teaching us something in terms of the perseverance of it. Keep on asking, it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, verse 9, and you will find. Knock, keep on knocking, and it will be opened. See the certainty? And then he goes on to prove the certainty. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked of his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Arguing from the lesser to the greater, Jesus is saying here, the normal thing of a father is to give his children more than what the children have ever earned or deserved, right? The typical father loves to give. There are some screwball dads out there who are tyrants and are just bad dads. But the normal dad loves to give. He loves to bless. And we all either have experienced it as children towards our own parents, or as parents towards our old kids, or in stories that we've seen in others. But parents who have gone without in order that their children could have some of the simplest and most basic things. Why? Because dads and moms love to give to their kids. And it's abnormal for a dad or a mom not to want to give. And so Jesus, in his argument from the lesser to the greater, says, how many of you dads give your children a snake instead of a fish, or a scorpion instead of an egg? Wouldn't that be an interesting thing on Christmas morning? Kids are all excited about the presents, and they start ripping open the presents, and out comes a snake, or out comes a scorpion. That would be quite the shock. And so in this argument from the lesser to the greater, he says in verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who keep on asking Him? Who is our heavenly Father? He's infinitely good. Our earthly fathers aren't. And yet look what they love to give. Our Heavenly Father is infinitely wise and knows the best that can be given. Our earthly fathers are not. Our Heavenly Father is infinitely powerful and infinitely resourceful. He can give anything because everything that is His. Our earthly fathers are not such. And yet we go to our earthly fathers and we ask for things that they don't have and cannot give and could never understand how to give, even if they wanted to. And yet they give us things that are good. how much more so the Heavenly Father, who is saying even tonight, draw near to the throne of grace and speak freely that you might receive the grace and mercy that you need. In fact, the Hebrews 4:16 passage literally says that you might receive well-timed grace and mercy. That's what is promised. And so, how are we to pray the Lord's Prayer? Use it as an outline. Use it as a guide. Allow it to structure what you pray for. Secondly, the attitude of prayer is one of persistence. And God is going to build into your life all sorts of unanswered prayers so that you will learn to keep on knocking, keep on seeking, and keep on asking. Because you have to learn to have the kind of persistent faith that trusts Him in all things. And so this is not to, in any way, to hurt us or to belittle us or to in any way frustrate us, but all the more to learn how good He is and how our greatest joy and happiness is found in looking to Him and calling upon Him and depending upon Him alone. And finally, Jesus says, and always remember who you're calling upon. You're calling upon your Heavenly Father. And when you keep on asking and you keep on seeking and you keep on knocking, your Heavenly Father will give everything that is necessary for your salvation. And He will give you also everything that He needs to give you in His wisdom and in His fatherly care to bless you and to richly grace you beyond your wildest expectations. But not according to your agenda and not according to your want list, but according to His divine wisdom and purpose in bringing you into perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. But every one of His promises is yes in Christ. And when we keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking, He will answer because He's our Heavenly Father. He's able to give because He's Almighty God. And He will give because He's our Heavenly Father. And that's what prayer becomes. So in the next few weeks, we're going to look week by week into the Lord's Prayer. And we want to look at the different elements of that and how we ought to use that to structure our prayer life. We'll spend the next few weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer and looking at each line week by week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us the freedom to pray and to call upon You and to look to You and to wait upon You, not for our sakes or because of anything we've said or done, but because of Christ Jesus our Lord. And Heavenly Father, we would pray that in the coming weeks that You would work in us in such a way as to prepare our hearts to be a church and families and individuals who are prayers, who are prayer warriors, who regularly and persistently call upon You. And Father, deliver us from the foolhardiness that says that we pray once or twice, or to think that somehow we have to always have a new list of things to pray for. But grant us insight into the many promises that are in Scripture, and may they become the constant things that we ask for and seek after and knock on heaven's door for. And thank You that You are our Heavenly Father. You are the Father of the heavens. You are the Creator of heaven and the earth. And our very life is in Your hands. You've created us, You sustain us, and You've redeemed us with the blood of Your own Son, Jesus Christ. Having given us Christ, the greatest of all possible gifts, how will You hold even these lesser things, some which are actually desperately needed, and others that are simply desired? Teach us to pray. In Christ we pray. Amen.